Well, good morning. Jonathan Edwards was a preacher and a theologian who lived in the 18th century in the American colonies. And he was a man of extraordinary intellect. I'd say he was a genius. Do we have any 12-year-olds in the room here? Anybody 12? Oh, we got a couple right there, a couple over there. So at 12 years old, Jonathan Edwards entered college at Yale. And he enjoyed studying science. He wrote academic papers in the field of science, including on light and optics, on the biology of spiders, and physics. But in all these things, he saw the beauty of our Creator's hand. And so God led him to begin preaching amidst a culture that was increasingly growing secular. And when Edwards spoke, he was not loud, he was not boisterous, he was not animated. In fact, he would read his handwritten sermon verbatim, and he aimed to communicate truth clearly with precision of sentiment. And when he spoke, his words had a gravity and a solemnity to them. And his preaching sparked what has become known as the Great Awakening, a revival of genuine faith and trust in God among the early American colonies. One time, Edwards stood up to preach a sermon that he would never finish, entitled Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And his sermon was full of vivid images like this one. He said, "Your wickedness makes you, as it were, heavy as lead, and to tend downwards with great weight and pressure towards hell. And if God should let you go, you would immediately sink and swiftly descend and plunge into the bottomless gulf, and your healthy constitution, your own care and prudence, your best contrivance, all your righteousness would have no more influence to uphold you and keep you out of hell than a spider's web would to have to stop a falling rock." Now, as he was preaching, God's Spirit began to bring great conviction, and the crying and the weeping of the crowd became so loud and so intense that he had to stop his sermon. He stopped preaching, and other pastors came down amidst the people and prayed with them in groups, and great numbers of people were saved. Well, today, we are looking at a passage in the Bible that deals with the judgment of God, just as Jonathan Edwards did. I'm hoping to finish this one, though. As we look at this passage, we are going to consider, why is it important for us to think about the judgment of God? Why would God be angry, and what makes him angry? And how should I respond to the fact that this earth is under the judgment and condemnation of God? And so we're continuing our series, God in the Ruins, and we're beginning a new book today. We've already covered Joel, Obadiah, Jonah, Nahum, Habakkuk, and today we begin Zephaniah. And as we continue our series, we're going to take a moment to remember where we are at in history. So let me pick up the story of Israel after they leave Egypt and the Exodus. After God delivers his people from Egypt, they spend 40 years wandering in the desert, and finally God allows them to enter the promised land that he had promised to them, the land of Israel. And once they're in Israel, Joshua begins to deliver the land into Israel's hands, and then God establishes judges, these people empowered by God to save God's people from the enemies that were still in the land. And then Israel asks for a king, and God gives them a king. He gives them Saul. And after Saul, we have David and then Solomon. And David was the greatest king in Israel's history. He ushered in a golden age for Israel. And then his son Solomon built the temple, a permanent temple in Jerusalem. But after Solomon's reign, Israel was divided into a northern kingdom and a southern kingdom by a civil war. And the northern kingdom is known as Israel, and the southern kingdom is called Judah. And it's confusing because Israel can refer to the entire nation or just that northern kingdom. So you got to look at context. But eventually, after years and years of rebellious idolatry and poor leadership, the northern kingdom of Israel was conquered and enslaved by Assyria in 722 BC. And during this time, the good king Hezekiah reigned in the southern kingdom of Judah. He reigned for 29 years and led people to worship God and turn away from idols. He is one of the few very good kings in Israel's history. And if you've been to Israel, you'd remember this is the king that built a tunnel under Jerusalem that provided water to the city, even amongst a siege. And so when Assyria came and besieged Jerusalem after defeating the northern kingdom, then Hezekiah sought the Lord. And in one night, the Bible tells us, an angel of the Lord came and slaughtered 185,000 Assyrian troops gathered around the city, protecting his people. And the king of Assyria fled back to Nineveh. And so the southern kingdom remained secure for a time. But idolatry and compromise began to creep through the nation like cancer. And we had many bad kings and a couple good kings. And eventually, just a short time after Zephaniah prophesies, the southern kingdom of Judah is besieged, not by Assyria, but this time by Babylon, who'd become the world power, and they're taken into slavery in Babylon. They're led to Babylon in long lines of chained people. Eventually, Babylon would fall to Persia, and you can see a rough timeline of the prophets we're covering in this series, in this slide, which shows us who ministered in the northern kingdom and in the southern kingdom. And Zephaniah actually prophesied, as you can see, before Habakkuk and others. But it's ordered in the Bible in such a way that it's the last of the prophets before Israel is taken into exile. And the reason for that is that Zephaniah is kind of a summary of all the prophets that preceded him. It summarizes those themes of the pre-exilic minor prophets, the prophets who ministered before all Israel was taken into slavery. And our timing works out really well as a church by the grace of God, because our plan is to spend the next 4 weeks, this week and the next 3 weeks, covering Zephaniah, and then which is the final of those pre-exilic minor prophets. And then we're going to take a break as we prepare our hearts for Easter. And after Easter, we're going to pick up the two remaining prophets we're going to cover that are post-exilic prophets that prophesy after the exile. So today we begin Zephaniah, and we're a period of time just before Israel would be defeated and enslaved and exiled out of their land. The seeds of Judah's self-serving religiosity and self-indulgence have taken deep root. The people believed catastrophe would not come to their door. Professing faith in God, they trusted other things to secure their lives. Many thought they were immune to destruction because of God's blessings and God dwelling in his temple. And Zephaniah forms a warning, not just for Judah, but for any country at any time. He warns that cataclysmic destruction may come to any country that lives without reference to God, who has given us prosperity and success. So as we unpack this message, we're going to see four truths that will encourage us to turn towards the Lord and to cling to him. We'll see four truths about God's judgment that will help us to see him more clearly and live for him with urgency and seriousness. So, open with me to Zephaniah 1. If we're not already there, we'll be there all morning. It's after Habakkuk. I'm not sure how much that good does you, because Habakkuk's not easy to find either. But if you go to the New Testament, you've gone too far. All right, Zephaniah 1. I'd recommend using your contents. Okay. And the first point we're going to see this morning is this. The Lord will judge the earth. The Lord will judge the earth. And at the outset of Zephaniah, what we're going to see is some information about Zephaniah, and then just moves right into this message of God's judgment. So let's look at verse 1. It says, "The word of the Lord came to Zephaniah, the son of Cushi, the son of Gedaliah, son of Amariah, son of Hezekiah, in the days of Josiah, the son of Ammon, king of Judah. So Zephaniah is one of the only prophets who gives us a lineage like this. And the big takeaway from this is that Zephaniah is an heir of Hezekiah. Hezekiah is one of those few good kings in Israel's history. He led the people to honor God when the northern kingdom of Israel fell. And so Zephaniah was of royal lineage. He's a descendant of Hezekiah. And he lived during the reign of Josiah, who's another of the very few good kings of Israel. And you should tell your kids about Josiah, because Josiah became king at age 8 years old. I'm trying to imagine what our country would be like if my 8-year-old was king. That is a scary thought. But when he was 18 years old, he discovered God's word in the temple. And he began to read it. And he called all of Israel together and read aloud from God's word to the entire nation. And he led Israel towards great reform in 629 BC. He led the people to repent and turn towards honoring God. And this is the same time that Zephaniah is prophesying. He probably prophesied between 639 BC and 629 BC. But unfortunately, Israel's momentum towards waywardness had already begun to full swing, and Josiah could only slow down the momentum of God's coming judgment. And so that's what we're going to see as we continue. Look at verse 2. I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. The essential message of this passage is the same as Jonathan Edwards' sermon. Judgment is coming. And you know, that's a message that you expect to see maybe from somebody standing on a street corner with a sign. But it's a message that actually today is rarely heard in churches, and yet it's an important message for us. And you might think, Nathaniel, why do we have to talk about judgment? I mean, Jesus saved us from judgment, right? I mean, so we live in the New Testament era, and so we don't need to think about that. We can just focus on God's love for us and God's kindness to us. But I think it's really important for us to consider the judgment of God, and I want to give you a few reasons why. First, it's important because God's word talks about it. In fact, in the New Testament, Jesus and the New Testament authors often speak of God's judgment, even when talking to believers. For example, in the letter that's written to the church at Rome, Paul says this. He says, "We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them, that you will escape the judgment of God? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil." Thinking about God's judgment is all throughout the New Testament. Secondly, thinking about God's judgment, it's important because it gives us a bigger view of God. Often our view of God is diminished and far too small. We fail to see God as the immense, perfect creator who has a call upon our lives. And thinking about God's judgment enlarges our view of God and reminds us of our accountability to him. Aslan is not a tame lion, and God is not a tame God. The third reason we need to talk about judgment is as a warning to false disciples of Jesus. There is a reality that happens in churches. Within the local visible church, there are often both true disciples of Jesus and false disciples of Jesus. There are those who are along for the ride because of the friendships and benefits of being part of a church community, but really in their heart of hearts, they don't have a relationship with Christ. They may know how to talk the talk, but they don't have confidence in Jesus that they base their life on. They don't have a real living relationship with Jesus. So when it comes to choosing between God and self, they choose self every single time. And so messages of judgment are a warning to false disciples of Jesus who may be present in the church. But a final reason for us to talk about judgment is that judgment can be both a diagnostic and a motivation for true disciples of Jesus. When we hear about God judging people for sin, it should cause us to look into our hearts, into our lives, to see if there's areas where we are allowing compromise to creep in. It should motivate us to live for God. Listen to what Peter says in 2 Peter 3. He says, "But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness?" Okay, so it's important to talk about judgment. Now let's look at the specific judgment in Zephaniah. Again, verse 2, it says, "I will utterly sweep away everything from the face of the earth, declares the Lord. I will sweep away man and beast. I will sweep away the birds of the heavens and the fish of the sea and the rubble with the wicked. I will cut off mankind from the face of the earth." This is strong language. It's meant to jolt people to action. And in fact, the imagery used here is that of decreation. It's taking the imagery of creation and reversing it. It's stepping backwards through the days of creation. Man and beast are swept away. Then the birds and the fish, then rubble with the wicked, then mankind utterly wiped from the face of the earth. In the imagery of sweeping, that sweeping, it's the same thing that would be used on a threshing floor when they're sweeping the chaff away. The wind blows and the chaff, all that useless portion, is swept away, never to be seen again. But the sweeping storm that God says is coming is going to sweep everything away. The chaff and the grain, it's all gone. And this is jarring that the language seems so universal. It speaks of judgment coming on the entire earth. But when we read the Bible, we need to remember that ancient peoples thought of the earth differently than we did. When we hear earth, our default is to think in planetary terms. They thought of earth as land. And so as we continue this passage, we're going to see that the specific judgment that Zephaniah is prophesying about is in the land of Judah and how it is going to be conquered by the Babylonians. That's the primary meaning here. But like much prophecy, there's also a wider referent in view. So using Jerusalem as a paradigm, God will, by the end of time, expose all false gods and all false hopes. So what was historically true for Judah is also universally true for every country and culture. They will be tested by fire and exposed. And so this universal language is a way to dramatically make a point to Judah in this time, but it also points us forward towards a greater judgment that is still yet to come. And so we look forward to the day when the Lord will return and fulfill his promise and establish purity of worship, purity of heart, purity of speech, freedom from fear, and honor of God's people by all nations. But we have to understand, if this, as we read this book, it's going to speak of the day of the Lord. And in Zephaniah's day, there was a day of judgment that came upon Israel. Babylon attacked and decimated Israel, taking survivors into slavery. But here's what you need to understand. When prophets have visions of the future, often their visions of a distant future is intermingled with visions of an immediate future. Imagine a prophet looking out at distant mountain ranges. And he sees these mountain ranges in the distance, and it looks as if at times those mountain ranges are very close to one another. But the reality is that those mountain ranges are separated by hundreds and hundreds of miles. But because they are both so very far away, sometimes in your vision, in your line of sight, they get intermingled. And that's how biblical prophecy works. A day of judgment is described, but then the prophet envisions a judgment that is not just of Judah, but is of the whole earth and is cosmic in scope. And they start seeing the distant mountain ranges intermingle with the near mountains, and that's what's happening here. Now, when we hear of God's judgment upon the whole earth, one response we often have is to grumble about whether we really deserve this judgment. Isn't the end of the entire world too massive a penalty for the pettiness of my sin? But we need to remember this. Sin has infected our moral perceptions. We are not, nor can we be, trustworthy judges of what is right. And what, as Genesis 18:25 says, the judge of all the earth does right. And this is the word of the Lord. So judgment is surely coming. Now, as we continue, we're going to see judgment focus on Judah. And we're going to see the reason that God is bringing judgment, and it's all about worship. So the next point on your outline is this: the Lord will judge the earth for false worship. Let's read together in verse 4. And as we read this, there's four areas of false worship mentioned. See if you can see them. I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against all the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off this place from the remnant of Baal and from the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. Those who bow down on the roofs to the host of heavens, and those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. Those who have turned back from following the Lord, and those who do not seek the Lord or inquire of him. As we read this passage, we see false worship is the reason for this coming judgment. And we see how Israel has succumbed to this false worship. And I think as we look at this, we need to examine our own lives and our own hearts, because idolatry is a very real and present danger for us. We need to check ourselves and see if we are allowing idols to creep into our lives. And there's four sources of false worship listed here. The first is Baal worship in verse 4. See there it says, I will stretch out my hand against Judah and against the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I will cut off this place from the remnant of Baal, from the name of the idolatrous priests along with the priests. Baal was worshipped as a huge molten calf. A molten bull. I imagine the bull that's on Wall Street. That's probably a good picture of what Baal looked like. Baal was the god of productivity. His function in Canaanite religion was to make the land and animals and people fertile. And so Baal is another name for gross national product, or wherever people see bank balances and prosperity and sound economy and productivity and mounting exports as the essence of their security. And Baal is still worshipped today. If you are consumed with the acquisition of production power or with pleasure, then you're worshiping Baal. Baal was also the god of religious excitement and sexual free-for-all. Human sexual acts were publicly offered to him to prompt him to perform his work of fertilizing the land. And so wherever excitement and religion becomes an end in itself, Baal is worshipped. Wherever we replace what is true with what is helpful, Baal is worshipped. The second form of false worship is astral cults. You see it in verse 5. Those who bow down on the roofs to the host of the heavens. You know, the starry host of our time is whatever is considered awesome. In our present culture, consider the everyday exaltation of vacation experiences or image-making cars or status clothing or the latest technology. thrill-seeking and wonder-seeking in creation while rejecting the Creator. Let me ask, how much of your money and time do you sacrifice to sources of wonder and thrills? How preoccupied are you with created things that compete for your time and your financial resources that your Creator has provided for you and expects to be used in accordance with the system of values in His Word? The third form of false worship is worship of the god Molech. See it in verse 5, the second half of verse 5. It says, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. There's different variations of the word Molech found in Scripture, but there's Milcom, Milcam, Malcam. And the most heinous practice of Molech worship was child sacrifice as a way of securing prosperity. In fact, in Zephaniah's day, King Josiah tried to put a stop to it physically. It says in 2 Kings 23, he defiled Topheth. This is a location which is in near Jerusalem, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, so that no one might burn his son or his daughter as an offering to Molech. He tried to get rid of this altar so that people would stop burning their children. In our day, abortion is the most clear way that Molech is worshipped. But in lesser ways, through major and minor neglects, children are still being sacrificed for the sake of their parents' prosperity and careers and security by God's people. If you're a parent, you should be sacrificing your time and your security for the sake of your children, to build them towards Christ-likeness, to see your family appreciating God's word, to have values shaping them that are according to God's word. And will that take time? Of course it will. Will it even cost money? Yes. But that's our role as parents, to train our children to know and follow the Lord. And you know, one aspect of this false worship that's mentioned here is that it's duplicitous. It says, those who bow down and swear to the Lord and yet swear by Milcom. Even though they bow down and swear to the Lord and make commitments to Him, at the same time, they are swearing to the obscene heathen god Molech. This reminds me of Jeremiah 32:33. It says this. It says, they have turned to me their back and not their face. And though I have taught them persistently, they have not listened to receive instruction. The picture here is they continue looking in one direction, but they're heading in a completely different direction. They turn their back to God, going away from Him while looking at His face. The final form of false worship is here in verse 6. It says, those who have turned back from following the Lord, who do not seek the Lord or inquire of Him. This is practical atheism. Even though you say you believe in God, you live in such a way that your life wouldn't really change much if He didn't exist. You don't seek the Lord, you don't seek to know Him, you don't inquire of Him, you don't seek His heart and mind for your life. You've turned back from actually following the Lord in any meaningful way so that God has become irrelevant for your life. And that doesn't happen all of a sudden. That's a slow drift. At first, we turn away from God in slight ways. We forget to thank God or acknowledge Him, even to ourselves or those closest to us, for the opportunities, talents, and daily strength He provides. And the greater our security appears to be, the more our perception becomes warped in relation to God. The greatest practical atheists are those who act as though they are fully self-made people. They may claim to believe in God, but the word God is often a code word for my luck, my ingenuity, my hard work, my security, my success. So let me ask you, have you let any of these replace the worship of the one true God? Are you consumed with productivity, even when it means compromising what you know is right and true? Are you worshiping that which evokes awe, seeking the next thrill? Are you sacrificing your family, your children, at the altar of Molech, letting your drive for prosperity cause you to neglect your most important responsibilities? Or have you drifted into practical atheism so that you don't have real day-by-day trust-filled relationship with God? If that's you, then the message of Zephaniah is judgment is coming. So repent. The Lord will judge the earth. He'll do so for false worship. And the third truth we see about God's judgment is this. The Lord's judgment expresses his personal and inescapable wrath. Look at verse 7 to see this. Be silent before the Lord, for the day of the Lord is near. The Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. This speaks of a day of the Lord. There's many days when God's wrath has come and gone in the history of the world. For Jerusalem, it would be in 597 BC when Babylon came. And then it would come again in AD 70 when the city fell to Rome. This verse is the first initial sign of hope in the chapter because it mentions a sacrifice. Verse 7, the Lord has prepared a sacrifice and consecrated his guests. Maybe this sacrifice would deal with their sin. Maybe it would make atonement for their idolatry. But what at first looks like a glimmer of hope suddenly turns very dark. Because as we continue reading, we see that the guests themselves are the sacrifices. The sacrifices are the people of Jerusalem. From the beginning of the Bible, we've seen that where there is sin, there must also be death. And this is because our Creator, Yahweh, is holy. And sin always and inevitably leads to death because sin separates you from the only source of life, the perfect and holy God. And the shocking thing that Zephaniah does is he takes the word of divine grace, the provision of sacrifice for sin, and he makes it a vehicle for the message of wrath. Those who have long despised the sacrifice of God become the sacrifice their sin merits. So this is a reminder to us that there is but one sacrifice for sin. As Hebrews 10:26 says, it says, "For if we go on sinning deliberately after receiving the knowledge of the truth, there is no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a fearful expectation of judgment and a fury of fire that will consume the adversaries." If we willfully go on sinning, refusing to repent and turn towards Jesus, rejecting the sacrifice of God's own Son that he has provided, then there's no more sacrifice for sin. We will experience judgment. That's what Hebrews says. That's what Zephaniah says. Verse 8, it says, "And on the day of the Lord's sacrifice, I will punish the officials and the king's sons and all who array themselves in foreign attire. On that day, I will punish everyone who leaps over the threshold and those who fill their master's house with violence and fraud." When it talks about people arraying themselves in foreign attire, that's speaking of people who've adopted the Assyrian culture. They've taken on the values and worldview of that culture at the expense of faith in God. Have you adopted the values and culture of this world, or are you shaped by God's word? When it mentions people who leap over thresholds, that refers to the superstition that people had at this point that you should avoid stepping on the threshold of a doorway because that was where they thought that evil spirits congregated. And so they would jump over them because they didn't want to step on the threshold. They thought that might allow evil spirits access to their lives. Are you living in a way that relies on worldly superstition? What we see here is that God's desire for relationship with a faithfully worshiping people is so intense that he's willing to sacrifice even the beloved city of Jerusalem if it will bring about repentance and steadfast faithfulness. The passage continues in verse 10. "On that day, declares the Lord, a cry will be heard from the fish gate, a wail from the second quarter, a loud crash from the hills. Wail, O inhabitants of Mordor." It's not Mordor, it's Mortar. Sorry. "For all the traitors are no more, all who weigh out silver are cut off." These are specific areas within Jerusalem. The Fish Gate is the food market of Jerusalem. The second quarter was the newest neighborhood. The loud crash from the hills, it's probably destruction of the Baal pillars. These were idols that were raised up on a high hill near a town. And when people faced a life decision or uncertainty, they'd take an offering or climb a hill and leave this offering to the pagan god Baal. And the crash of these pillars, it sounds a dramatic end to Baal worship. And the Mortar is the market district that was filled with merchants and traders. So together, this is the entire comprehensive life of the city. The grocery store, the neighborhood, the hillside, the downtown businesses, the whole city will resound with anguish. And lest anybody thinks they'll hide from this, this fearsome description continues in verse 12. It says, "At that time, I will search Jerusalem with lamps, and I will punish the men who are complacent, who say in their hearts, 'The Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill.' Their goods shall be plundered, their houses laid waste. Though they build houses, they shall not inhabit them. Though they plant vineyards, they shall not drink wine from them." God is depicted as personally searching Jerusalem with lamps. Every nook and cranny will be exposed. And why? Verse 12, to punish the men who are complacent, who say in their hearts, "The Lord will not do good, nor will he do ill." This is another description of practical atheism. Complacent in Hebrew, you can see in the footnote in your Bible, it literally says they are thickening on the dregs of their wine. They made it easy for us by saying complacent, because that's a picture. Dregs are the sediment that collects at the bottom of the fermentation process as wine lies undisturbed. So it's a picture that people are living as though maybe God is in heaven, but he's not really here in my daily life. He's not going to disturb my life. These people think God will not act in history. He will not work to judge. He won't even bless. They've stopped believing that Yahweh will act at all. The practical atheist finds security in their bank account balance, in their home, in their employment. And they've replaced belief in an active Lord with a preference for stability and security in their wealth. And as verse 13 shows, the day of God's judgment will show all those to be transient and vain places to hope. It says their goods will be plundered, their houses laid waste. After World War II, an English historian named Herbert Butterfield wrote of the judgments of God in his day and concluded that there is a moral order in the universe, and there is a day of reckoning. And he traces the fall of Rome and the horrors of the French Revolution and the destruction of Nazi Germany, and he said this in his book. He said, "There is a judgment embedded in the fabric of history. When God's judgment comes, it will be inescapable, and it personally will come from him. He is the one who searches Jerusalem with lamps, punishing the complacent." Rainn Wilson is the actor who plays Dwight in The Office, and he wrote a book recently where he says, "We need a spiritual revolution." And his answer is to have some sort of quasi-spirituality that combines every religion and has no anchor in truth. He's okay with us thinking of God however we want to. You can think of God as a woman, as just a higher power, as a vague Star Wars energy force, whatever you want. But to think that God is a person who will personally judge us, that's the truth that God has revealed in his word. C.S. Lewis wrote about this years ago in his book on miracles. He said, "An impersonal God? Well and good. A subjective God of beauty, truth, and goodness inside our own heads? Better still. A formless life force surging through us, a vast power which we can tap? Best of all. But God himself? Alive? Pulling at the other end of the cord? Perhaps approaching us at infinite speed, the hunter, king, husband, that is quite another matter." There comes a moment when the children who've been playing at burglars hush suddenly. Was that a real footstep in the hall? There comes a moment when people who've been dabbling in religion and man's search for God suddenly draw back. Supposing we really found him. We never meant it to come to that. We're still supposing he had found us. Our final point this morning is this. We cannot be delivered from the terror of judgment by earthly resources. As this chapter draws to a close, it does so by expressing the terror of God's judgment and the inability of earthly resources to save. Read with me in verse 14. It says, "The great day of the Lord is near, near and hastening fast. The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness, a day of trumpet blast and battle cry against the fortified cities and against the lofty battlements." Do you get the sense that this is going to be a terrifying day? Verse 17, "I will bring distress on mankind, so they shall walk like the blind, because they have sinned against the Lord. Their blood shall be poured out like dust, and their flesh like dung." The picture here is people who are complacent, who thought God would never act, are absolutely dumbstruck when judgment falls upon them. They're wandering around in a stupor, hardly able to believe that it's all coming to an end. Their blood becoming like dust and flesh like dung, it speaks of the things that are most valuable to them, their very lives being rendered worthless. Nothing that they've relied upon can save them. Verse 18, "Neither their silver nor their gold shall be able to deliver them on the day of the wrath of the Lord. In the fire of his jealousy, all the earth shall be consumed, for a full sudden end he will make of the inhabitants of the earth." The first wave of judgment came on Jerusalem in 597 BC. And if this prophecy was given in 630 BC, then Zephaniah's message rang out in Israel for 33 years. And there will be a day in the future when this judgment will come to its full fulfillment. As Peter says in 2 Peter, he says, "The day of the Lord will come like a thief. And the heavens will pass away with a roar, the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, the earth and the works that are done in it will be exposed. And since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, waiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn." That day is coming. The Lord will judge the earth. And the question is, do you have a shield, a defender, a refuge from the righteous judgment that is rightly directed toward you? The Lord will judge the earth, and he will judge the earth for false worship. His judgment will express his personal and inescapable wrath, and we cannot be delivered from the terror of his judgment by earthly resources. But if earthly resources cannot deliver us, is there deliverance? There is. There's only one. And it's not of this earth. It's the answer of God's own Son sent from heaven to save us. And just as Zephaniah's message rang out for 33 years, so Jesus lived on earth for 33 years. And that culminated on a Friday when he was nailed to a wooden cross just outside of Jerusalem, bearing all the judgment and sin that we deserved. And the truth is that our God is so compassionate that he did prepare a sacrifice, the sacrifice of his own Son in our place on the cross. In a moment, the ushers are going to prepare for communion. But I want to read to you Zephaniah again one more time. But this time, think about Jesus on the cross as he hung there for you. Think about the scene as the sky became dark, as he accomplished the ultimate victory over sin and death, over every evil that stood against us. Consider Jesus enduring that ultimate judgment in your place as I read this. "The sound of the day of the Lord is bitter. The mighty man cries aloud there. A day of wrath is that day, a day of distress and anguish, a day of ruin and devastation, a day of darkness and gloom, a day of clouds and thick darkness." Jesus endured the terror of God's judgment so that we could be reconciled to God and we could look towards that future day when the trumpet will sound and he will victoriously return. So we're going to close our service by taking communion. So I'm going to invite the worship team and the ushers to come forward. And if you're a believer in Jesus, I want to ask you to search your heart for areas where you've been compromising your faith in Jesus. The Bible tells us to examine ourselves before we take communion. Have you been walking away from God even as your face looks at him? Have you been living in hypocrisy? Turn to Jesus. Find his grace. He's the only one who can save you from the wrath of God because he himself endured God's wrath for you. If you're not a believer, then please do not take communion today. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians 11:27, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. So if you don't have faith in Jesus, then this is not for you. You can just let it pass by. But if God's working in your heart and you'd like to put your faith in Jesus today, to ask him for forgiveness, you can do so in the privacy of your heart as we sing this next song. And then you can take communion as a way of expressing your faith in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for hanging on a cross for us, for enduring the judgment that was aimed directly at us, for taking our place. Thank you that you've saved us and that we can have deep confidence in you. Lord, help us to turn away from idols, from things that compete in our lives for the place that only you should have. And may you be honored in our lives and in our church. And now as we remember what you've done for us on the cross, Lord, we fully admit that we have nothing to bring except sin and failure. And we bring that to you knowing that your grace covers all our sin and all our failure as we put our trust in you. In Jesus' name, amen.